John 4, 22 to 26. You worship what you know not. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they who worship him ought to worship in spirit and in truth. The woman saith to him, I know that the Messiah will come, who is called Christ. Therefore, when he shall come, he will tell you all things. Jesus saith unto her, It is I who talk with thee. Christ explains more largely what he had briefly glanced at about the abolition of the law, but he divides the substance of his discourse into two parts. In the former, he charges with superstition and error the form of worshiping God, which had been used by the Samaritans, but testifies that the true and lawful form was observed by the Jews. And he assigns the cause of the difference that from the word of God the Jews obtained certainty as to his worship, while the Samaritans received nothing certain from the mouth of God. In the second part, he declares that the ceremonies here observed by the Jews would soon be at an end. You worship what you know not. We worship what we know. This is a sentence worthy of being remembered and teaches us that we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random, because unless there is knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or idol. All good intentions, as they're called, are struck by this sentence as by a thunderbolt. For we learn from it that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. For Christ, defending the person and cause of his nation, shows that the Jews are widely different from the Samaritans. And why? Because salvation is from the Jews. By these words, he means that they have superiority in this respect, that God has made with them a covenant of eternal salvation. Some restricted to Christ, who was descended from the Jews. And indeed, since all the promises of God were confirmed and ratified in him, there is no salvation but in him. But as there can be no doubt that Christ gives the preferment to the Jews on this crown, that they do not worship some unknown deity, but God alone, who revealed himself to them, and who they were adopted and made his people. By the word salvation, we ought to understand that saving manifestation which had been made to them concerning the heavenly doctrine. But why does he say that it was from the Jews when it was rather deposited with them that they alone might enjoy it? He alludes to what has been predicted by the prophets, that the law would go forth from Zion, Isaiah 2, verse 3, and Micah 4, 2. For they were separated for a time from the rest of the nations on the express condition that the pure knowledge of God should flow out from them to the whole world. It amounts to this, that God is not properly worshipped, but by the certainty of faith, which cannot be produced in any other way than by the word of God. Here it follows that all who forsake the word fall into idolatry. For Christ plainly testifies that an idol or an imagination of their own brain is substituted for God. When men are ignorant of the true God, and he charges with ignorance all whom God has not revealed himself. For as soon as we are deprived of the light of this word, darkness and blindness reign. The Jews, when they had treacherously set aside the covenant of eternal life which God had made with their fathers, were deprived of the treasure which they had till that time enjoyed, for they had not yet been driven out of the church of God. Now that they deny the Son, they have nothing in common with the Father, for whosoever deny the Son hath not the Father. 1 John 2:23. The same judgment must be formed concerning all who have turned aside from pure faith in the gospel to their own inventions and the traditions of men. Although they who worship God according to their own judgment or human tradition flatter and applaud themselves in their obstinacy, the single word thundering from heaven lays prostrate all that they imagine to be divine and holy. You worship what you do not know. It follows from this that if we wish our religion to be approved by God, it must rest on knowledge obtained by his word. But the hour cometh. Now follows the latter clause about repealing the worship or ceremonies prescribed by the law. When he says that the hour cometh or will come, he shows that the order laid down by Moses will not be perpetual. When he says that the hour is now come, he puts an end to ceremonies and declares that the time of reformation of which the apostle speaks has in this way been fulfilled, Hebrews 9:10. Yet he approves of the temple, the priesthood, all the ceremonies connected with them, so far as relates to the past time. Again, to show that God does not choose to be worshipped either in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, he takes a higher principle, that the true worship of him consists in the Spirit. For here it follows that in all places he may properly be worshipped. But the first inquiry which presents itself here is this. Why and in what sense is the worship of God called spiritual? To understand this, we must attend the contrast between the spirit and outward emblems as between the shadows and the truth. So I give you this doctrine, that the worship of God is said to consist in the spirit, because it is nothing else than that inward faith of the heart which produces prayer, and next, purity of conscience and self-denial, that we may be dedicated to obedience to God as holy sacrifices. Here arises another question. Did not the fathers worship him spiritually under the law? Our reply is, God is always like himself. He did not from the beginning of the world approve of any other worship than that which is spiritual and which agrees with his own nature. It's abundantly attested by Moses himself, who declares in many passages that the law has no other object than that the people may cleave to God with faith and a pure conscience. But it's still more plainly declared by the prophets when they attack with severity the hypocrisy of the people, because they thought that they had satisfied God when they had performed the sacrifices and made an outward display. It is unnecessary to quote here many proofs, which are found to be everywhere, but the most remarkable passages are Psalm 50, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 66, Micah 5, Amos 7. But while the worship of God under the law was spiritual, it was enveloped in so many outward ceremonies that it resembled something carnal and earthly. For this reason, Paul calls the ceremonies flesh, and the beggarly elements the world. In like manner, the author of the Epistle to Hebrews says that the ancient sanctuary with its appendages was earthly, Hebrews 9. In this way, we may justly say that the worship of the law was spiritual in its substance, but in respect of its form, it was somewhat earthly and carnal. For the whole of that economy, the reality of which is now fully manifested, consisted of shadows. We now see what the Jews had in common with us, and in what respect they differed from us. In all ages, God wished to be worshipped by faith, prayer, thanksgiving, purity of heart, and innocence of life, and at no time did he delight in any other sacrifices. But under the law, there were various additions, so that the spirit and truth were concealed under forms and shadows, where, now that the veil of the temple has been rent, Matthew 27:51, nothing is hidden obscure. There are indeed among ourselves in the present day some outward exercises of godliness, which our weakness renders necessary, but such is the moderation and sobriety of them, that they do not obscure the plain truth of Christ. In short, what was exhibited to the fathers under figures and shadows is now openly displayed. It is certain that nothing is more at variance with the order appointed by God than the gross and singularly carnal pomp which prevails in popery. The spirit was indeed concealed by the shadows of the law, but the masks of popery disfigure it altogether. And therefore, we must not wink at such gross and shameful corruptions. Whatever arguments may be employed by ingenious men or by those who have not sufficient courage to correct vices, that they are doubtful matters and ought to be held as indifferent, certainly cannot be endured that the rule laid down by Christ shall be violated. It is to be done by true worshippers. The true worshippers. Christ appeared indirectly to reprove the obstinacy of many, which was afterward displayed. For we know how obstinate and contentious the Jews were when the gospel was revealed in defending the ceremonies to which they had been accustomed. But this statement still has a yet more extensive meaning, for knowing that the world would never be entirely free from superstitions, he in this way separates the devout and upright worshippers from those who are false and hypocritical. Armed with this testimony, let us not hesitate to condemn the papists and all their inventions and boldly to despise their reproaches. For what reason have we to fear when we learn that God is pleased with this plain and simple worship, which is disdained by the papists, because it's not attended by a cumbrous mass of ceremonies? And of what use to them is the idle splendor of the flesh, by which Christ declares that the spirit is quenched? What is it to worship God in spirit and truth appears clearly from what has been already said. It is to lay aside the entanglement of ancient ceremonies and to retain merely what is spiritual in the worship of God. For the truth of the worship of God consists in the spirit, and ceremonies are but a sort of appendage. And here it must be observed that truth is not compared with falsehood, but with the outward addition of the figures of the law, so that, to use a common expression, it is the pure and simple substance of spiritual worship. You see, God is a spirit. This is a confirmation drawn from the very nature of God. Since men are flesh, we ought not to wonder if they take delight in these things which correspond to their own disposition. Here it arises that they contrive many things in the worship of God which are full of display, but they have no solidity. But they ought first of all to consider that they have to do with God, who can no more agree with the flesh than fire with water. This single consideration, when the inquiry relates to the worship of God, ought to be sufficient for restraining the wantonness of our mind, that God is so far from being like us that those things which please us most are the objects of his loathing and abhorrence. And if hypocrites are so blinded by their own pride that they are not afraid to subject God to their opinion, or rather to their unlawful desires, let us know that this modesty does not hold the lowest place in the true worship of God, to regard with suspicion whatever is gratifying according to the flesh. Besides, as we cannot ascend to the height of God, let us remember that we ought to seek from his word the rule by which we are governed. This passage, John 4, frequently quoted by the fathers against the Arians to prove the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But it is improper to strain it for such a purpose. For Christ simply declares here that his Father is of a spiritual nature, and therefore is not moved by frivolous matters as men, through the lightness and unsteadiness of their character, are accustomed to be. The declaration of Christ that God is spirit cannot be confined only to the Father, as if the Word were not of spiritual nature. He adds immediately after that the only worshippers approved by the Father are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And here I also infer that because Christ performs the office of a teacher under a head, he applies the name God to the Father, not for the purpose of destroying his own divinity, but for the purpose of raising us up to it, as it were, step by step. Therefore, there is nothing more fit to destroy all corrupt worship than to make this beginning to show of what sort the nature of God is. Our Savior Christ reasons in this way. God is a spirit. Therefore, he allows no other worshippers but such as worship him spiritually. And surely he does not subtly dispute of the secret essence of God, but his works, he declares, which is the profitable knowledge of him. And what does Paul gather from this? Because God is the creator, framer, and lord of the world? In other words, that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. For seeing that it appears plainly by the creation of the world that the righteousness, wisdom, goodness, and power of God reaches beyond the bounds of heaven and earth, follows that he can be included and shut up within no space of any place as a spirit.